What Does It Mean to Be Baptist? Number 5, A Study of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. In today's study, Pastor Harris covers Section B of Article 2 concerning God the Son. This lecture was presented by Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, October the 26th, 2005. You're listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies podcast. Let's listen now to Pastor Harris.
Let's pray together, and then we'll have our Bible study time tonight. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to be in your presence. Lord, we pray that as again we come to the Word tonight, as we consider what we believe and why, Lord, that we wouldn't just gain knowledge that we can have in our minds so that we ever get in an argument with somebody, we can win the argument. But may we be driven by a desire to know the truth and the desire to communicate that truth, to speak clearly the truth of the gospel. But Father, even in that, the real drive, the real need is not for us just to understand truth, but to know the one who is himself the truth. We study, we seek to understand, so we can know you better and your Son, so that our relationship will be deepened, that our passion will be kindled, and that we will be compelled to go and speak the truth of the gospel, calling others to life and relationship to God through Christ. So, Father, help us to see more than just what we have always believed and how to set forth the truths that we hold dear. But teach us about why those things matter and what difference it makes as we learn to walk with you. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the fundamental, if not the fundamental question for the Christian faith is, who is Jesus of Nazareth? It's foundational to who we are. It's foundational to what we are. It's foundational to what we've been called to do. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? I've said over and over in our time that doctrines do divide. They're supposed to. That's the nature of doctrine. Because doctrine helps us distinguish between truth and error. Doctrine puts us into various camps, and that's not wrong. That's not a bad thing. For instance, our doctrine helps us understand there are clear and distinct differences between the church and the Jehovah's Witness. There are clear and distinct differences between the church and Mormonism. And it's important for us to understand what those distinctions are. It's important for us to understand that there are some things that divide us. For the Muslim and the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormon, they all will confess they believe in Jesus. So it's not enough that somebody believes in Jesus. What Jesus do they believe in? Who is the Jesus they believe in? What do they understand about who Jesus is? That's an important question. You'll remember Jesus had his disciples together, and he said to them, who do people say that I am? You're out there among the folks. You're out there among your relatives and other folks. What's the word on the street? Who do people say that I am? And they gave him the various answers. And then he said, okay, but who do you say that I am? It's a fundamental question. It is an essential question. When we come to deal with the Christian faith, at the heart of it is a clear biblical understanding of who Jesus is. Is he human? Is he divine? Is he both? Is he neither? Just who is he? And the answer to that question has been the source of controversy for 2,000 years now. All kinds of answers have swirled around that question, who is Jesus? And all kinds of answers have been given. There were fierce debates that raged in Jesus' own lifetime. During his own life and ministry, there were those that said, he's a devil. There were those that said, well, he's a wine bibber. There were those that said, he is the Son of God. That began during Jesus' lifetime, and it has continued now for 2,000 years. Strong disagreement about who Jesus of Nazareth is. This debate raged even within the church up until about 451 A.D. at the Council of Chalcedon. And that fairly well settled it for the church and the Orthodox Church, and it stayed relatively quiet until the Age of Reason in the late 17th, early 18th century. Then the questions began swirling again because of the rise of the Age of Reason and the philosophical, the philosophies that developed. Their questions were raised again, and they began to answer them in different ways. Then in the 19th and 20th century, with the views of the higher critics, it raged again. Near the end of the 20th century, we had the rise of the Jesus Seminar, which goes to the heart of the question, who is Jesus? There was in the latter part of the 19th, early 20th century, the quest for the historical Jesus. And that whole thing was built around, okay, we know who the Jesus of the gospel is, but those are obviously falsified reports. Those aren't accurate stories. So let's move beyond the scripture and see what we can learn of the historical Jesus, about this good man, this religious leader. Let's demythologize the scripture. Let's take all those miracle stories out of the picture, because we know miracles don't happen. And since we know miracles don't happen, they can't happen, we refuse to acknowledge them. Somebody had to make that up, so let's set all that aside. So any reference to the miraculous connected with Jesus, that can't possibly be true. So let's get past all that to the heart of who the real Jesus is. And the biblical answer is, that is precisely at the heart of who Jesus is. He is unique. He's different. He's the Son of the living God. As we come to deal with the doctrine of Christ, or deal with God the Son, in our study of the Baptist Faith and Message, we deal with two categories as we talk about Christ. Christology, which is the study of Christ, and soteriology, the study of salvation, what he came to do. We study the person and work of Jesus. Now, the biblical record is clear. Jesus of Nazareth is perfectly human and perfectly divine. In other words, he is the God-man. Now, by that, we do not mean that he's half God and half man or any mixture thereof. But he is fully God and fully man at the same time. He is unique. And any honest reading of the scripture has to come to that conclusion. That is what the scriptures teach. Now, you may say, I don't accept that. You might say, I don't think the Bible is correct on that point. I think there were some things added, and I don't think that those are things that biblical writers added. The gospel writers added some things that shouldn't be in there, and Paul said some things that were culturally bound, and I just don't accept it. You might argue that, but you cannot say that the scriptures don't teach this, because they clearly do. The scripture is very clear about both the humanity and the deity of Jesus of Nazareth. Let me give you some examples about his deity, of the fact that he is very God. In John chapter 1, you remember that famous prologue, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were created by him. And apart from him, not one thing has ever come into being which has ever come into being. And verse 14 says, and it's that Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning, before all things, was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Greek structure means the word is face to face with God. That is a clear statement of the deity of Christ. If you can stand toe to toe and look God eye to eye, you're on the same level with Him. Not just happens to be in the same place, but equal to. And in case that wasn't clear enough, John went on to say by the inspiration of the Spirit, and the Word was God. Not a God, as the Jehovah's Witness translation says. The Word was God. In case that's not clear enough, by the way, He created everything that exists. And it's that Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And I like Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of John 1:14 because it really catches the sense of the Greek text, and that is, it's that Word that pitched His tent in our neighborhood and moved in. He came to dwell in our midst. He became flesh. Clear statement of the deity of Christ in John chapter 8 and verse 58. You remember Jesus angered the religious establishment because He said, you're all excited about Abraham. Well, what you need to understand is before Abraham was, I am. He said two things in that. He's saying, I'm older than Abraham. They didn't get that because they said, look at this guy. He's a young man and he's saying he's older than Abraham. He was claiming to be eternal. Before Abraham was, I am. But the other thing that really angered him is when Moses asked that burning bush that said, I am God and you go back and bring my people out of slavery. Do you remember what he said? I'm going to paraphrase. He said, that's real good. I'll do that. But just one question. When they ask me who this God is, what's my answer? Who are you? Remember the answer? I am. So when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, they knew what He was saying. And He said, by the way, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He was claiming deity. In John 17, verse 5, in the priestly prayer of Jesus, He says, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began. In Philippians 2, 6 and 7. The Apostle Paul says that Jesus did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied Himself and became a servant. And what he means by that, he says, he didn't consider his being equal with God something to be tenaciously held to, but he willingly submitted himself to the authority of the Father and became a servant, even unto the point of death. That's a clear statement of the deity of Christ. Colossians 1. 15 through 19 refers to Him as the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1, 2, and 3, He is the shining forth. He is the effulgence of the Father's glory. He's the exact representation. It's the word that would be used for a typewriter striking the page and leaving the imprint. Jesus is the very imprint of God. He is the shining forth of the glory of God. Those are just a few of the very clear and explicit statements in the Scripture that shows that Christ is divine. But at the same time, the Scripture is equally clear that He is man, that He is human. In Luke 2, He was born. In Luke 2, 52, He grew. He experienced hunger, Matthew 4, 1 through 11. He experienced weariness, Matthew 26 and 28 through 28. He was tempted, Matthew 4. All things revealing His humanity. Sometimes we're so spiritual in our reading of the Scripture that we fail to notice that which is right in front of us and so obvious. Jesus was God, and He was fully man. So He probably burped. Other things happened because He was fully man. Now, can I adequately explain that to you? No. There is profound mystery. But if we start where we started in this whole study, that this book is breathed of God and is the very record of God Himself. It is the outbreathing of His very nature, His truth. Then I have to accept the record. And the record is He's fully God and fully man at the same time. That's foundational. It's fundamental to our understanding. And though there have been various schools of thought surrounding all of these teachings, we have to admit this is what the Scripture reveals. And we have to acknowledge there are things that we do not understand about it. When I consider the fact that He's fully God and fully man, I'm left with some questions that I don't have any answers for. And the fact is that after 4 years of college and 3 years of seminary, and as of this last week, 20 years of pastoring, I got more questions now than I had when I started. Because the more I learn, the more questions are raised. That's part of the vastness and the greatness of God. Now, I've answered a lot of my questions along the way too, but the problem is when I get an answer, it spurs about two or three more questions. And there are things about God and the nature of God that will be always beyond me. Now, we sing, we'll understand it better by and by, but we're never going to reach the point where we got all the answers. Because when you do, congratulations, you're God. And you're never going to get there. For all eternity, we'll be exploring the glories of God and still not come to the end of it. This is the greatness of our God. Now, there were some early heresies or false teachings connected with Jesus. There was that view that taught that He merely appeared to be human. This is the earliest heresy. They just could not accept His humanity. Now, it's interesting that the first false teaching to arise in the church was that He was not really human. Why would they question His humanity? Because they were witnesses of His works. And they said, no man can do that. So they struggled first with accepting that He was man. Later, they had questions accepting that He was divine. As He is removed and the stories are handed down, those who were not witnesses of the story, those who weren't talking to first-hand witnesses of the story as it progressed on, then they began to question, oh, there's no way He could have done any of that. He was merely a man. He wasn't divine. Then there was an early attempt to reconcile these two things. And it was called adoptionism. Adoptionism is a very logical, rational explanation. And it goes like this. Jesus of Nazareth was the natural, normal, human child of Mary and Joseph. But at His baptism, He was adopted by God as His unique Son and empowered. And that's the whole meaning of that Spirit descending as a dove on Him, because that's God's adopting Him and giving Him an anointing and making Him different. Now, that's a logical explanation. It's wrong, but it's logical. And it's not wrong because it doesn't agree with me. It's wrong because it has to deny clear words given in the Scripture in order for it to be true. Because the Scripture is clear about the nature of His birth, about the fact that He has always been God from the very beginning, and God stepped into His creation in the incarnation. The Scripture is clear. Now the question is, why did He come? And why does it matter? Well, let me give you a few reasons. First, He came to reveal God to man. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. By the way, there's another clear statement that He was God. the only God who was standing there at the Father's side. He has made him known. The word means to exegete. The thing that I try to do on every sermon, every Bible study, is to take the scripture and exegete, walk through the passage, saying, this is what this means. Let's unfold this passage. Let's read out of this passage. Let me explain to you what this passage says. And that's the very word that's used in John 1 and verse 18 to describe the activity of Jesus. He has come to explain, to unfold, to reveal, to make God known. This is the purpose in his coming. But he also came to reveal man as God intended him to be. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. The second Adam came. As Christ, he comes to reveal God to us, to say, this is the ultimate representation of God. The writer of Hebrews says God has spoken in various ways in times past, but in these last days he spoke his final word in the person of his Son. This is the ultimate expression, the ultimate revelation of who God is in Christ. But also in Christ we have the ultimate revelation of what God intends man to be. As the second Adam, he lived his life in faithful obedience, fulfilling the law of God. So he came in flesh to reveal God to us, but also to set an example for us and to reveal what God intended man to be. He came, third, to provide a sacrifice for sin. Hebrews chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. He came to be the atoning sacrifice for the sin of man. He came to reveal God to us. He came to reveal to us what God intends man to be. And he came to take away our sin. He also came in flesh that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Hebrews chapter 2. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had him to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He came and literally walked in our place, experienced the heartache, the discouragement of life in this fallen world, in order to be a sympathetic, faithful priest, that when we go to him, he's been there, done that. Why does this matter? Why does it matter that we believe in a God who is the God-man? Why does it matter that we believe that he is fully God and fully man? Because his full deity and his full humanity are essential to the work of the cross. That's why it's fundamental. That's why it's necessary. If he were not man, he could not die. If he were not God, his death would have no meaning. He is fully God and fully man. And that's what makes the cross he died on different. Hundreds of thousands of people died on crosses. His death was unique because of who he was. That's why it matters. Our salvation depends on it. This is the work of God. It is essential that we believe these things. He had to become one of us in order to save us. And doctrines are connected. Once we begin to tamper with one, we begin to unravel others. That's why it matters what we believe. That's why these things that may appear to not be a big deal are a big deal. And I want you to see that, and I want you to understand that, so you'll understand why we word our statement of faith the way we do. And why we have certain things that are in here as basic statements. Again, you can't get two Baptists to agree on everything. I understand that. The Baptist faith and message is not an exhaustive statement of faith that answers all the questions that anybody would ever have. It is a general statement that we are in general agreement with these principles because these are significant, important, foundational truths. And at the heart is our doctrine of Scripture, followed by our doctrine of God, that He is Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to understand who the Father is, understand who the Son is, understand who the Holy Spirit and their relationship one to another. With that in mind, look now at the top of your prayer sheet. You've got, starts with the letter B, God the Son. And there you find the statement from the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. And again, look carefully at the wording. Christ is the eternal Son of God. In His incarnation as Jesus Christ, He was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus perfectly revealed and did the will of God, taking upon Himself human nature with its demands and necessities and identifying Himself completely with mankind, yet without sin. He honored the divine law by His personal obedience, and in His substitutionary death on the cross, He made provision for the redemption of men from sin. He was raised from the dead with a glorified body and appeared to His disciples as the person who was with them before His crucifixion. He ascended into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where He is the one mediator, fully God, fully man, in whose person is effected the reconciliation between God and man. He will return in power and glory to judge the world and to consummate His redemptive mission. He now dwells in all believers as the living and ever-present Lord. That's a very specifically worded statement of who we mean when we say Jesus. This is what we mean when we talk of God the Son. These are the things specifically attributed to Him. He is the eternal Son of God. Jesus didn't come into being in the incarnation. Jesus didn't become part of the Godhead at the incarnation. He is the eternal Son of God. God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not a matter that the Father assumed the role of Son and the Son assumed the role of Holy Spirit, and when it's all back over, we're back to just God again. He is the eternal Son of God. So before God ever created anything that exists, I know it's Wednesday night and it's late and we've had dinner and most of us would at least like a nap or kick back in a recliner. But think for a minute. Before anything that we know ever existed, God was perfectly happy and fulfilled and satisfied and in love with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He didn't need to create anything, but He chose to create, to show forth His power and His glory. And Jesus has always been in relationship with the Father as the Son, and always will be. That's the starting point of our statement. He is the eternal Son of God. In His incarnation, His enfleshment, He became flesh. As Jesus Christ, He was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Well, now that proves it. We Baptists are backward folks who still believe in that old story of a virgin conceiving a child. Yeah, we do. Why? Well, because the Scripture reveals it. But why is it important to believe it? Why does it matter? Because an awful lot of folks, even in the church, say this is a non-essential. There are a number of Christian scholars who say the virgin birth is not a necessary doctrine. If you want to accept it, fine, but don't look down your nose at somebody that doesn't accept it because they're a little too sophisticated to believe in such backward notions. Why would we so insist on it that we place it as part of our statement? Because it speaks both to the humanity and the deity of Christ and the uniqueness of who He is. All the doctrines are connected, right? So our understanding of man and his sinful nature that we're going to come to later, it's essential for us to see that He didn't have a human father. His Father is God Himself. And that the Virgin Mary did conceive and brought forth a child. You remember what Mary's response was when Gabriel gave the announcement to her? She didn't just say, "Wonderful, when's this going to happen?" She said, "How can this be? You're telling me I'm going to have a child. How can this be? I've never been with a man. I've never had relations." Don't worry about that part of it, Mary. Because the one who will be conceived in you is conceived by God Himself, the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not talking Greek mythology. Jesus is not the half-breed child of a God and a mortal. He's fully God and fully man. The uniqueness of the virgin birth, the uniqueness of the incarnation. See, I think this is an essential doctrine, and this is why. Because ultimately, those who reject the virgin birth deny that Jesus is the Son of God. At best, they have to hold to the adoption theory that He is somehow adopted as God's child. When the Scripture says, no, He is the only begotten of the Father. It's an essential doctrine. Jesus perfectly revealed and did the will of God, taking upon Himself human nature with its demands and necessities and identifying Himself completely with mankind yet without sin. This speaks of the sinlessness of Christ. But He was sinless not just to provide an example for us. It's essential to His mission that He be without sin, because He is the Lamb of God. And He must be without spot or blemish. He was perfect. Now again, that's hard for us to conceive of, because none of us are perfect. And it's hard of us to really honestly conceive. Think about it. He never sinned. in any way. Never. In his entire life on earth was there an impure thought. Never was there a lusting after. He was perfect. Without sin. But part of the reason for that, and the other reason why it's essential to understand that, is our salvation is not owed simply to the fact that Jesus suffered on the cross and shed His blood for our sin. That's only half the equation. He perfectly fulfilled the righteous demands of God, and His righteousness is given to us. See, in order to stand in the sight of God, I need to be righteous, not just without sin. And Christ was righteous, completely, fully. So when we talk about imputation of our sin, we talk about God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. We accept that, but equally we must accept, and God took the righteousness of Christ and placed it on us. So that I'm not only forgiven, but I am declared right in His sight because the righteousness of Christ has been credited to my account. He was without sin. He revealed, and He did, the will of the Father. Taking upon Himself the human nature with its demands, its necessities, and identifying Himself completely with mankind, yet without sin. Here's the sticking point. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Let's complicate this matter further. James 1:14-15. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own sinful desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Did Jesus have sinful desires? He's tempted in all manner, as we are. So guess what that brings us to? That wonderful question that you've probably argued. Was it possible for Jesus to sin? Or was it impossible for Jesus to sin? Could God sin? But He's tempted in all manner. As we are. If He had no possibility of sinning, then in any real sense of the word, how could He be tempted the same as we are? And I'm only bringing that up to say to you, it's not easy to sew it all up in a nice little package and have no loose ends. Because there is mystery connected with our faith. I believe the answer is Jesus was tempted in the same kinds of ways that we were. They were all external to Him, not the internal drawing that I experience. Let me let you in on something. The writer of Hebrews cannot possibly mean Jesus is tempted in every manner in the exact same way that you and I are, because He's God and we're not. So it can't be a one-to-one comparison. But He was really tempted. There was real temptation drawing. But He had power to overcome. He did not sin. Could He sin but didn't? Or is it that it's not possible? I don't know what the answer to that is. I have my opinion. And opinions like noses, everybody's got one. And some smell better than others. What I know is, the revelation of the book is He was tempted and yet He was without sin. I can't figure out the detail of it. But that's what is revealed in the Scripture. He honored the divine law by his personal obedience, and in his substitutionary death on the cross, he made provision for the redemption of men from sin. Key word, substitution. We hold to the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus. He died as our substitute. He stood in our place. He bore our sin. He drank the cup of the wrath of God that was intended for me as my substitute. And that very doctrine is under attack today in the Southern Baptist Convention and in the church as a whole as an unbiblical teaching. But the Orthodox Christian faith has always held that the two key ingredients to a biblical understanding of the atonement is the idea of substitution and satisfaction. God's righteousness demands that sin be atoned for. And Christ atoned as my substitute. And that's what we state in our confession of faith, as being a foundational truth as to the nature of God the Son. Colossians 1, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Our statement goes on to say, he was raised from the dead with a glorified body and appeared to his disciples as the person who was with them before his crucifixion. We do not believe that the influence of Jesus lived on after his death. We believe Jesus was raised from the dead. That the tomb was empty. And that's why the phrase the way it is, raised from the dead with a glorified body, and he appeared to his disciples as the person who was with them before his crucifixion. When they saw him, they recognized him immediately. He even said to Thomas, who said, I won't believe unless I see, Thomas, it's me. Behold my hands, my side. Go ahead, stick your hand in. Thomas didn't have to. He fell at his feet and said, my Lord and my God. But he was physically raised from the dead, and he appeared to them as the person he was before. Because he was raised from the dead and he goes on. And that's our hope. Those who believe. We too will be raised and live on. He ascended into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God. That's the place of power. Where he is the one mediator, fully God, fully man, in whose person is effected the reconciliation between God and man. He will return in power and glory to judge the world and to consummate his redemptive mission. He now dwells in all believers as the living and ever-present Lord. Now you know what's missing here. There is the simple statement that he will return in power and glory to judge the world. But no details are given. Why? Because that's a family debate and a family argument. We ought not be drawing lines of fellowship on what your interpretation of the last days will be and the millennium and all those issues. People who equally love Christ and are committed to the truth and the authority of this book can disagree about details. The essential thing is we believe he's coming in power and glory, and he will judge the earth. That's who we mean when we talk of God the Son. When we talk about Jesus, this is who we're talking about. Any comments or questions before we have our prayer time?
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.